Well, we're going back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. In our last study, we examined the triumphal entry of our Lord. Jesus has only the day before, on Sunday, presented himself as Israel's king. He is presenting himself as the Messiah, the King of Kings, riding on a donkey, entering Zion. And we saw how that after receiving praise from this large multitude of people, that Jesus enters straight into the temple. He looks around, he does this inspection of sorts, and then he leaves. Very anticlimactic, not exactly what everyone was expecting. But Jesus is on point with the Father's plan, and we're now going to examine another monumental event in the life of Jesus Christ. And so let's do that, but before we do, let's stand and begin reading our text, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it, if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask, and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, once again hungry and needy, and we ask that you would do what it is you've promised to do, and that is reveal yourself in your word. We know that your plan is to sanctify us, to set us apart to yourself by your word. And so I pray that you would do that this morning, that the impurities, the ways we've deceived ourselves in our life, maybe even sins we don't know about, God, that all of these things you would purge us from, that you would make us a people meet for your use. And I pray that if anybody is here and they don't know the Savior Jesus Christ in a personal, genuine way, that you would speak to them, Lord, that you would meet them where they are, and they would know Christ as he must be known. Father, I ask for the power of your Spirit, and I expect that you will speak. I expect that you will meet with us now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In C.S. Lewis' famous allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's an allegory of the gospel, Lewis gives a masterful depiction of Jesus Christ in the character of Aslan, the lion. When the four children, who are the main characters, enter into Aslan's enchanted world where animals speak, they are entertained at the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who speak of their king, Aslan. But the children are surprised when they suddenly learn that Aslan is a lion. He is the lion. He is the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. In this allegory, C.S. Lewis is showing us another side of Jesus, another side of our king, and it deserves our consideration. Yes, Jesus is the purest expression of God's love. He is the gentle Lamb of God, but Jesus is also the ferocious Lion of Judah who will destroy his enemies. He will judge sin when he returns. He is the stone that will grind his enemies to powder. Now, with the cooperation of many churches, our enemy has exalted a popular image of Jesus as some sort of carefree hippie who just overlooks any wrongs or any problems. And yet we see that the Jesus whom God has revealed in Scripture, that is the Jesus who came to this earth, is indeed the Jesus we must know about. And there's another side of him. No defect in his nature, not a blight on his holiness we're talking about here, but another side that you must think about, a side of Jesus that will radically change the way we think about him. Because in today's text, we see the angry side of Jesus. The angry side of Jesus. It was obvious that Jesus got angry at times. In fact, Jesus will go out of his way in this text to show us he is remarkably angry. He wants his anger to be remarkable. The question isn't, was Jesus ever angry? The question is, why was Jesus angry? And if we understand why Jesus was angry, you will understand what's going on in this text. Mark wants you to know today that Jesus is remarkably angry over hypocrisy. Jesus is remarkably angry over hypocrisy. Sin angers God, sure, but it's sins that we hide. It's the pretensions. It's not confessing our sin, but hiding it, that truly angers the Lord Jesus. Our text recounts two demonstrations of Jesus' remarkable anger over hypocrisy. The first is really an illustration of the second, we'll see. But the first demonstration of Jesus' anger over hypocrisy is he curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. That's verses 12 through 14. As strange as this behavior might appear to you, we need to take a closer look. So verse 12. On the next day, when they had left for Bethany, he became hungry. The next day here would be Monday. Our last study, we saw Jesus entering the temple on Sunday. This is Monday, according to the traditional Passion Week chronology. And on this Monday, Jesus leaves Bethany, where he's spending the night for this final week of his life. Bethany's only about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And Mark says Jesus en route to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem from Bethany became hungry. What is Mark telling us here? He's showing us the humanity of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to forget that though Jesus is divine, is the Son of God, he's also human, just as human as you and I. He hungers, and so he eats. He tires, and so he sleeps. And Jesus, seeing at a distance, verse 13, a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if perhaps he would find anything onto it. And when he came to it and found nothing but leaves, and Mark, he found nothing but leaves, but Mark explains, for it was not the season for figs. Now, the fig tree had its leaves, but Mark tells us at the same time, this wasn't the season for figs. Figs would be ripe in the season of June, but this is early spring. This is still, you know, almost a couple months before, premature. And so some have looked at this and said, well, what's Jesus doing here? They can't understand what's happening, that Jesus would look for figs on a tree that was where the figs were out of season. You see, you have to understand that when it comes to fig trees, the fruit comes in before the leaves. The fruit actually buds on these fig trees before the leaves do. And so this tree, if there was anything unusual about it, was the fact that its leaves had come in already, so early in the spring. Jesus, seeing this foliage being grown in already, would surely have expected to find something on it. Anybody traveling this road in Palestine, seeing this tree, would have hoped to find some fruit accompanying the foliage. And at the same time, Jesus didn't know if there were actually figs beneath these leaves. He didn't know that for the same reason he's hungry. We're seeing his humanity on display, voluntarily forgoing the use of his divine powers. And so here's this leafy tree. It's these leaves on this tree that would be a sign of promise that there would be some sort of figs beneath the boughs. But as Jesus comes closer and examines the tree, that's when he sees there's nothing on it. So how does Jesus respond to no fruit on the tree? Verse 14. He said to it, tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, in his popular pamphlet, Why I'm Not a Christian, the philosopher Bertrand Russell argued that this is just one example that Jesus was not all that holy of a man. He says that when we look at Jesus, in cases like this, Jesus cursing this fig tree out of season, we can find far superior characters in people like Buddha or Socrates. Even a biblical scholar like T.W. Manson, who was sympathetic to Christianity, said this of this incident. It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Those are people who rashly condemn what our Lord is doing here. But the truth is, there's nothing irrational, nothing intemperate, nothing incredible in Jesus' curse upon this tree. How is that? What is Jesus doing here? Why is he doing this? Well, Mark's report gives us at least three plain reasons why Jesus is cursing the fig tree. The first is to demonstrate the fruitlessness of Israel's temple worship. Jesus is using this fig tree as an object lesson. And yes, the king of creation can do that. He can do that with this tree. He has that right. In the Old Testament, God's prophets often used object lessons to convey their messages. You can see a great examples of that in the book of Ezekiel. There are many object lessons God uses to convey truth to his people. Many prophets actually used the barren fig tree itself to describe the judgment that God would bring upon his people, their fruitlessness. Isaiah, in Isaiah 34:4, does this. Jeremiah 8:13. Joel, in Joel 1:12. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 3:17. So what Jesus is doing here, in examining finding the fruitlessness of the fig tree and, as a response, cursing it, isn't really all that ambiguous. He is showing us the state of Israel's religion. The fig tree is symbolic of the state of Israel's fruitless religion. The fact that this tree's leaves had come in already was symbolic of Israel's profession, the promise of her religion. There was no place you could find around the world with more a flowery semblance of worship to the one true God than here in Herod's temple at Jerusalem. Of all places on earth, you would expect to find God in Herod's temple. And so then the fruitlessness which Jesus found upon expecting a closer inspection of this fig tree portrayed the true state of Israel's religion as that which was barren, that which was spiritually lifeless, that which was not pleasing to God. And that's the essence of what hypocrisy is. The tree looked good. It had the leaves. It had the promise. If you were walking by and you saw this tree, you would have expected, oh, surely beneath that tree, the leaves are early, but there must be some buds of fruit. And yet, just as the temple looked impressive, it was spiritually lifeless, not pleasing to God. So by the same token, Jesus' curse upon this fig tree was a prophetic pronouncement of judgment that was to fall upon the temple, even upon Jerusalem. The first reason Jesus curses the fig tree, then, is to demonstrate Israel's fruitlessness, the fruitlessness of Israel's temple worship. But a second reason is to demonstrate God's judgment to fall upon the center of false worship. For verse 21, it's clear that Jesus' disciples understood he literally cursed this tree. Okay, there's no confusion about that. He did pronounce a curse on this tree. But it's not Jesus losing his temper. This isn't Jesus losing his cool, taking out his anger on this inanimate object. This is a judgment that he is pronouncing in a figurative way upon Israel's fruitless worship. When Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, he was pronouncing a judgment upon the temple, a temple that would be destroyed. And this would be literally fulfilled, come to fruition in AD 70, when not one stone would be left upon another, as Jesus himself will go on to predict explicitly in Mark 13:2. So Jesus' curse on the fig tree, just understand, represents his judgment upon the hypocrisy of this religious establishment. And this isn't then a curse upon the Jewish people. All right, this isn't some sort of anti-Semitic curse upon the Jews. This is Jesus' curse upon this false worship, this center of false worship. Jesus curses the fig tree to demonstrate the fruitlessness of Israel's temple worship, the consequent judgment to come upon the temple. But Jesus also curses the fig tree, thirdly, to demonstrate his power for the purpose of building his disciples' faith. He wants to demonstrate his power. And that becomes evident in the narrative that follows in verses 20 through 26. But we're going to look at that later. Just for now, notice at the end of verse 14, Mark says, "And his disciples were listening. And Jesus wanted them to." He was saying this for their own ears, for their own benefit. Mark is foreshadowing. There's going to be a lesson in this. And whatever they were thinking at the time, Jesus' disciples won't forget this. So we're going to return to this when we arrive at verse 20. But for now, just understand there's no grounds for interpreting Jesus' curse upon the fig tree as some sort of intemperate, irrational, incredible act of anger. Jesus is performing the role of a prophet here. In this first demonstration of Jesus' anger, he curses the fig tree. The tree is not what it appears to be, not what it's presenting itself as. And so this is Jesus, we could say, anger in a figurative sense against hypocrisy. But that's only an illustration of what's to follow here. The second demonstration of Jesus' anger you'll see here is in verses 15 through 19, and that is he cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree, and then he cleanses the temple. And there's no coincidence in how these events follow one on the other. Because Jesus' cleansing the temple is really explaining what was going on with the fig tree. So we'll see that. I should mention this too. The church has traditionally identified this event as Jesus cleansing the temple. And that's how we're referring to it. But what we have here is really the most dramatic display of Jesus' anger anywhere in the Gospels. I think that's remarkable. Verse 15. "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple." Remember, the temple was really where Jesus wanted to come to in the first place on Sunday in his triumphal entry. He inspects it, and then he leaves. And we're kind of wondering, why did he just inspect the temple and leave? Well, we're going to see why. We have to remember or consider what it is that Jesus saw when he entered the temple. What did Jesus see Sunday when he entered the temple? What did Jesus see Monday when he entered the temple? Well, just to give you an idea, Herod's temple was the heart and center of first century Jewish life. It was the pride of all Judea. I mean, the temple was massive. It 325 meters wide by 500 meters long and with a circumference of nearly a mile. The immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. Imagine this immense space packed with people gathering for the Passover season. From the Old Testament, we understand God's design for the temple was to display, to be a visible proof of his desire to dwell among his people and to receive their worship. Well, by Jesus' time, the temple had become associated with a whole lot more than simply worship. The temple operation, as Jesus saw it, was a complex, tireless network of both religious practices and commercial business. Buying and selling was going on here, we see. If you were a pious Jew, you would certainly visit the temple. You would want to go to the temple during the Passover festival because there in Jerusalem, in the temple, you would want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so with thousands of people, really millions of people, passing through the temple every year, the religious establishment saw a prime opportunity to make some money. In fact, the great majority of visitors to the temple were Jews and proselytes that traveled distances. They traveled distances to come. And so the temple priest, really the Sanhedrin, saw a market here. Because if you were going to come to the temple to offer a sacrifice and you were traveling a distance, you likely couldn't bring your own animal. In fact, your sacrifice had to be pre-approved by the temple priests. So there is a market here for offering sacrifices. And this is why by Jesus' time, the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost enclosure of the temple, is filled with merchandise, with buying and selling. Now, since you couldn't purchase your sacrificial doves or lambs with any kind of currency that was minted outside of Israel, you would likely have to go to this table, the tables of the money changers, and you would have to exchange your currency for the temple shekel. It had to be clean money that could only be used in these transactions. and these money changers were only too glad to exchange your currency for the temple shekel for an extortionate rate. It's kind of like they know you need it, so they're going to charge you whatever. I was recently at a ball game, and one of my kids got hungry, and you know how that is. It's like, oh no, this is not a good place to be hungry, because I had to pay like $15 for a hot dog, you know, with curly fries. It's extortion. But why? Because they know you need it. And there's something similar going on here, but the problem is this isn't a ballpark. This is the temple of the living God. And you have people making money off of worshipers. And this extortion was happening on an immense, mind-blowing scale. Josephus tells you, just to give you an idea, that in AD 66, there were over 250,000 lambs sacrificed on the Passover. That's a booming business. That's quite an industry. There is a lot of money to be made here. And so here is Jesus in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And it's extremely busy. It's extremely loud. There's a host of people marketing all kinds of diverse wares. You could probably find just about anything you wanted to find in this giant bazaar, anything except God. Mark says in verse 15 then, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." This isn't exactly the first scene that comes to people's minds when they think of Jesus. In fact, there are many, at least some, that will read this and they will think, this behavior seems out of character for Jesus. Some, though, will even say, I don't think this was right. Has Jesus lost his temper? Why is Jesus doing this? Why this remarkable demonstration of anger? Well, there's at least three explanations that shed light on Jesus' actions here. We could even say his activism. First, being holy. Being holy as he is, as he was, Jesus aims to cleanse the temple of hypocrisy. You know, the final chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, almost the final chapter there, closes with "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." When Christ returns, he will ultimately fulfill his prophecy. He will purify every semblance of false worship. He's going to remove all hypocrisy. He will purify the priesthood. But even here in this scene in Mark's gospel, Jesus is at least in part fulfilling this prophecy. I mean, at least in an initial way. He's at least showing us that he is Israel's Messiah. He is concerned about the state of Israel's worship. And we get the idea that Jesus is zealous for holiness. You know, there's not many people that would want to take on the establishment. They knew the Sanhedrin were powerful. They knew they could do away with you. But Jesus knows this is a job for Messiah. And he's acting the part. And he is zealous. Zealous for the holiness of God. When the disciples saw Jesus behaving this way in the temple, they didn't see a man who was out of his mind. They didn't see one who had just lost his cool. John tells us in John 2:17, they saw one who was consumed for zeal with the house of the Lord because of what it represented. They saw one who was consumed with zeal for the worship of God. Jesus, even John tells us, made a whip. He made a whip to drive out those who were putting on the show. And Jesus is zealous because he knows what's at stake. Look at verse 17. "And he began to teach and to say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house a prayer for all the nations, but you had made it a robber's den.'" Remember, Jesus is standing in the court of the Gentiles. I have a little diagram I put up here of the temple. The court of the Gentiles is the area in blue there. It was the outermost enclosure in the temple and separated by a low wall, a balustrade. Closer to the temple proper is that red line. There was a balustrade there, it enclosed what was called the court of the Israelites. And the two didn't meet. In fact, there was a sign that stood between the entrance from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Israelites, and it was translated into Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, and it said, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." They didn't mess around. Gentiles would have nothing to do in the temple proper. They had nothing to do in what was called the court of the Israelites. The Jewish apocryphal writings make it clear that they understood Messiah was to cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. Cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. In Psalms of Solomon, a Jewish apocryphal book, the prayer is to God, "Cleanse Jerusalem from the nations." Cleanse Jerusalem from the nations. That was their prayer. But Jesus reminds them here from the Holy Scriptures that Messiah was to cleanse the temple for the nations. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And he's citing Isaiah 56:7. Here's Isaiah 56:8. "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others," that is Gentiles, "others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." You know, in Acts 8, it's interesting that there's a eunuch, one who traveled all the way from Ethiopia in Africa to find God, to seek Israel's God in the temple at Jerusalem. But you know what? He didn't find God there. And we know that because as this eunuch, this Ethiopian, is headed back to his country from the temple, God has to send to him the evangelist Philip, who has to explain to this eunuch and reveal to this eunuch the God in the Scriptures that he did not find in the temple. What is my point? What am I saying? I'm saying you could go to the temple in Jerusalem, you could look for the one true God there, and you wouldn't find him. This was supposed to be a place drawing the nations to God, and yet it was actually disillusioning people to the one true God. Jesus understood this. So he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a robber's den." Now that expression, a den of robbers, is also from the Scriptures, and it carried a lot of meaning for Jesus' original audience. There were literal robber's dens in the Judean wilderness. These hideouts for brigands, these would be the sort of villains that Jesus would describe in his parable of the Good Samaritan. They would waylay unsuspecting pilgrims going to Jerusalem. They would waylay them and pile up their plunder in their hideouts. Well, the Lord also spoke through the prophet Jeremiah centuries before Jesus' time, and in Jeremiah chapter 7, in this famous temple sermon, it's a sermon that Jeremiah gave to God's people in the temple. And God asked his people, "Are you really going to commit adultery and swear falsely and worship idols? Worship and walk after other gods and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? And say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations." God asks his people, he says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Has it become a hiding place, a refuge, a security for criminals? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." God says, you can run, but you can't hide. He says, "I see your wickedness, and you can't hide in the temple. You can't hide under any guise or veneer of religion. Showing up in my house of worship doesn't excuse your sin." So the prophet calls his people to get honest and repent. The robber's den was a place where criminals could find security. Ironically, it was in God's temple, of all places, that sinners, those who had no interest in the one true God and his anointed, it was in the temple, of all places, that they sought refuge. Not refuge in God, like they should have been seeking, but refuge for their hypocrisy. Refuge for their sin, but hiding it in the trappings of religion. Well, Jesus knew what was happening here. And that explains his anger, his desire to cleanse the hypocrisy of this temple. What were the 12 thinking? That's interesting. As they saw Jesus bringing this entire operation to a standstill, initially, we know they were shocked. They were impressed. They came to understand what was happening here later, but they were shocked as much as everybody else watching. And that brings us to a second explanation for Jesus' demonstration of anger. Because being divine, Jesus aims to demonstrate his authority over the temple. Yes, being holy, he aims to cleanse the temple of hypocrisy, but being divine, he aims to demonstrate his authority over the temple. And we'll examine this more next week. We're going to see this more when Jesus is challenged about this in particular by the Sanhedrin in verses 27 through 33 of our chapter. But for now, just notice, Jesus says, "My house." You see that? He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, somebody could say, "Well, Pastor, he's quoting, right? He's quoting God in the prophets and from Isaiah." Well, sure, he's quoting Isaiah, but it's really the way Jesus is acting that gives us an understanding of what he means by "my house." Jesus acts as if he owns the place. He says, "My house." He acts as if it's his house. He enters, he drives out people, he makes a whip, he turns over tables. Jesus is saying, both by his words and his actions, "This is my house." And everyone got the message, as we'll see in our next study. So being holy, Jesus aims to cleanse the temple of hypocrisy. Being divine, Jesus aims to demonstrate his authority over the temple. But being the sacrificial Lamb of God, we see thirdly, Jesus aims to initiate the plan for his suffering. He's setting in motion a plan for his suffering. Look at verse 18. "The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus has touched the apple of their eye. I mean, he's really stirred up the hornet's nest. There's no denying that. And these people, the religious establishment, the temple authorities, know they must eliminate him. And not just eliminate him, they must do so quickly. We could say Jesus is literally forcing their hand. Jesus wants this to happen in this Passover season to fulfill all prophecy. And Jesus is really speeding things up. But they can't do anything right now, these temple authorities, because the crowd is so enamored with Jesus. How could they not be? Nobody would dare challenge the Sanhedrin, this ruling body of very powerful men. But Jesus sends a clear message: this temple is mine. We could say, this temple is not big enough for the two of us. And you know what? They got the message. And they said, he's got to go. We have to make a very public example out of Jesus. So Jesus' remarkable anger is over hypocrisy. We've seen that. It's not some irrational act of just losing his temper. This is very calculated. The anger of our Lord was over hypocrisy, and it was calculated to a point. We must not miss that. Verse 19. "When evening came, they would go out of the city." Literally in the Greek, that reads, "Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city." Mark is describing what was the custom for Jesus in this final week of his life. And now we come to verse 20. This brings us back to the story of the fig tree. Remember that? We began with that. Mark is using another sandwich approach. We've seen this before. New Testament scholars call this the Mark and sandwich, where Mark begins with a theme. He comes to another story, interrupts it, and then he returns to that previous story. Mark's doing that here. And though the 12 didn't notice this until now, Matthew tells us the moment Jesus cursed the fig tree in verse 14, that very moment, the fig tree withered up. But the disciples didn't notice this initially. They didn't notice that the tree withered from its roots up immediately, because when they even returned that night, going from it would be Monday night, from the temple back to Bethany, it was likely dark. They didn't notice the fig tree was already withered. They certainly weren't looking for it. But Mark tells us in verse 20, "And as they were passing by in the morning," this is now Tuesday morning, "they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." I think I should mention this because we may have some tree huggers out there, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea about Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the good teacher, wasn't wasting anything here. He's not wasting this tree. What he did was an act of anger, expressing his anger toward hypocrisy as fulfilled in the temple. But it wasn't a reckless act. Jesus is going to give us a lesson from this miracle, from this tree, that's infinitely worth more than the tree itself. I think that's interesting because it's the only place in all the Gospels where we have a deconstructive miracle, where the miracle actually kills the tree. But even though Jesus does that, we're saying he's actually making infinite worth from this tree. This tree would now, we could say metaphorically, bear fruit in the church. It can bear fruit in our lives this morning. So Jesus is passing by with his disciples. They see the tree wither from the roots up, and being reminded of Jesus' curse on the tree, verse 14, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now there was doubtless some surprise in Peter's voice. And the disciples were all really impressed here. And Peter just wants to make sure that Jesus doesn't miss it. I mean, Jesus, this is pretty cool. Jesus, just so you know, your words do have power. Look at the tree. And the good teacher, never doubting himself, sees an opportunity for challenging his disciples' faith. So look at Jesus' response, verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Are you surprised? He says, "Are you impressed? Have faith in God." Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Jesus is saying, are you impressed with the tree? Are you impressed with that? If you have faith in God, you could move mountains. I think that's a basic way of understanding this. I think there's possibly an even deeper meaning here in light of this whole context, the greater context of what Mark is sharing with the church. And it could be that Jesus is actually hinting at God's power to deliver his people from persecution. Let's just consider that. Remember, Jesus is here on his way to Jerusalem again with the disciples this Tuesday morning. They are headed towards the Temple Mount. And so when Mark tells us that Jesus said, "This mountain," if you say to this mountain, it's possible Jesus may be referring to the Mount of Olives, or he may be referring to moving even the Temple Mount. And you realize that persecution would first come from the Jews, from the temple. It wouldn't be from the Romans. It would first come from the very temple authorities. If that's the case, if this is what's happening here, this is just possible, that Jesus may be saying, in his own figurative way, when persecution comes from temple authorities, I want you to know you're not powerless. If you have faith in God, not even that mountain, no authorities, no enemies that stand against you can stand. But you have faith in God. You must have faith in God to move mountains set against you. Look at verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you ask and pray, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." This isn't a name it, claim it deal. This isn't a promise that you can manipulate God to get what you want. This is Jesus' assurance that God has chosen to work through your prayers. Prayer is powerful. Prayer works. Why? Because God aims to work through prayer. It's what he intends to do. And again, if we understand Jesus referencing here the need for faith amid coming persecution from the temple, verse 25 makes a whole lot more sense, because he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Of course, persecution would raise a lot of instances in which these very men, in which the early church, would need to forgive. As they wanted to trust God, they would need to learn to forgive their enemies. And Jesus says, forgive so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You remember Stephen, right, in Acts chapter 7? Who, when being stoned, even in the very act of suffering his martyrdom, said of his persecutors to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." That is a fulfillment of what Jesus is describing here. Verse 26 is in brackets there, you'll see. I believe that's because this is most likely not in Mark's original manuscript. The words were from Jesus, though. They were spoken, they're recorded at least a couple times in Matthew's Gospel. But that's all we have time for now. I want you to see this morning that Jesus has shown us, Mark has shown us, the angry side of Jesus Christ. It's this angry side of Jesus, maybe not so popular in our culture, but Jesus is remarkably angry over hypocrisy. And we've seen two demonstrations of that. Now I want to just leave you with a couple applications. You see, the angry side of Jesus ought to comfort God's people. The angry side of Jesus may comfort us to know that Jesus will deal with all of the evil and exploitation that's happening in the world around us. Do you think Jesus knows about the dark side of this world? Do you think he knows about the evil that's happening behind closed doors? The evil that's not portrayed on the media? Does Jesus know when politicians conspire to turn a blind eye to human trafficking for large bribes? Does Jesus know about that? Absolutely. He does. He knows all about the slave trade still happening in our world. He knows all about the abuses happening in the name of pleasure. All the wicked and evil being done for money. He knows about it. He knows about all the murder being committed in the name of medicine. Jesus knows, and as the King of Kings who knows, he will not forget when he returns. He's going to cleanse the world of every veneer of moralism that masquerades as evil. I want you to know this morning that is sobering for a society as ours that works so hard to appear moralistic and upright, to cleanse the outside of the cup, because Jesus won't be fooled. And when the King of Kings returns to the earth, he's going to turn over the tables. He's going to take off the mask and show this world for what it is. There could be a comfort to God's people in that, but on the other hand, we must keep in mind that Jesus' anger, this angry side of Jesus, is unsettling. It should be unsettling. It should strike fear within our hearts to know that he means to cleanse us too. You see, we're not exempt from his gaze. You're not exempt from Jesus' desire for holiness. So on a personal note, is your temple in need of cleansing this morning? This text is it's really Jesus' call for you to repent of sin. Any of those things that nobody else knows about, you can hide it beneath the veneer of worship to God, beneath the veneer of Christianity. This is Jesus' challenge to you to get cleansing, to let him come and change that in your life. The New Testament makes it clear your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Is your temple in need of cleansing this morning? No sin in your life is safe. No sin in your life is safe around Jesus Christ. If Jesus visited you this morning as he visited Herod's temple in Jerusalem on that Monday, would he be turning over tables? Would he want to drive some things out of your life? Some habits, some attitudes, some thoughts. Sure, it's always easy to rail against the evil around us, but what about the evil within us? What about our own hearts? Jesus wants to clean out the temple of our souls. He wants us to be pure for God's use. And I should close by just asking, is there anybody here, is there somebody who you would say, as God knows my heart, I've never had Jesus cleansing. I've never received his gift of eternal life. I've never invited the Savior to dwell me, the Holy Spirit to indwell me. Please understand, if that's you, no amount of church involvement or religion or semblance of worship will cover your sins. But it takes Jesus Christ, the Savior, to enter your life and to cleanse you out as only he can do. And you know what? The good news is there is hope for any sinner who will just admit their sin. Let's just be honest. If you confess your sins, he's just and faithful. He will forgive you and cleanse you. But if you hide your sin under hypocrisy, if you don't confess, there's no forgiveness for that. Let's pray.